Take up our Bibles again, and we have two scripture readings tonight. The first comes from Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28, and then we'll turn over to Ephesians, chapter 4, as we begin this evening a series on baptism. And Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission, we see Jesus command to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And here we learn of the two simple and ordinary means by which Christ grows his church is through the sacraments and through teaching or the preaching of the word. But let's give ear to God's word, Matthew 28, reading from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Reading verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father in heaven, we again call upon you and ask that you might pour out your Spirit among us this evening, Lord, that we might hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us, Lord, that we might learn more about your intent in this sacrament of baptism. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray that we would be drawn to him. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we start a series on baptism this evening, and what we'll really be thinking about is the nature of baptism. And more than that, we'll be thinking about who should be baptized. What is the biblical basis specifically for the practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of baptizing the children of believers? And my hope in this is not merely so you can win a theological argument with someone, but really for us to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, what it means. Jesus gave this sacrament to his church for our benefit, to help us. And so we want to make sure that we understand the meaning behind it and how it points us to the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll say this from the outset. I think that this series will be a bit different than anything that I've done in a while, because I think many of these sermons will fall into the category of what's called polemic preaching. Polemic preaching simply makes an argument. It examines two sides of an argument, and it makes a case from Scripture for one of them. The Reformers were known for their polemic preaching. And while I think that should not dominate the preaching that is done in a church, there is a time for that kind of preaching, to examine an issue and look at the scriptures to see what the Bible says. I will do my best to define terms for you. And let me define too right now. Some of you have heard the term paedobaptist. Paedobaptist, that's simply a fancy Latin word that means the baptizer of children. Paedobaptist. And very often, I think when we talk about Baptists, we're referring to those who believe that only adults who profess their faith in Jesus Christ should be saved. Now, as we think about this, and kids, again, I would like your attention right now. Part of my hope is that you will come to understand. I'm making them nervous because I'm looking right at them. You'll come to understand. Some of you are old enough to understand. You've seen other kids be baptized up here. You've seen the water put on your head, and that same thing was done to you. And what I hope for you is that you will come to understand what that signifies or what that represents. What is it? What does water do? It washes. Water washes. And that is teaching you that you are a sinner and you need forgiveness. You need to be washed from your sins by Jesus Christ. And if you come to Him and confess your sin and believe in Him, He will do just that. He will forgive your sins and He will wash you clean. Well, let's think about this topic, and you'll notice my title for this evening, Foundations and Framing. I want to consider some foundational truths, and then I want us to consider really how ought we to frame this argument. What should our demeanor be? How do we honor Christ in the way we approach this subject? So let's first think about a foundation, and that is asking the question, what are the sacraments? What are the sacraments? Now, the word sacrament doesn't appear in the Bible, but it's a term that represents what the sacraments are. That word simply means a pledge. A pledge or a promise from God Himself. And we know that Christ, as we just read from Matthew 28, Christ left us in this world the Word of God as our only infallible rule for faith and life. But with that, He left us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we could think of those sacraments, those pledges, those promises of God, that He has given those to us as visual aids. Visual aids, pictures of the gospel, representations of Christ and His work of salvation. You think about many of you in your work, you use a visual presentation to help drive a point home. In many ways, that's what the Lord does for us. They're visual aids to the gospel. They're intended to make the cross of Jesus Christ, His work of salvation for us, more visible and more real to us. The Shorter Catechism defines a sacrament this way. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, in other words, things that we can see, taste, touch, feel, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. God gave two sacraments to the Old Testament church. He gave them circumcision and the Passover. And if we think about those, one sacrament, circumcision, was received once And it signified entrance into the covenant through the sovereign cleansing work of God. But the other sacrament, Passover, that was a sacrament that was observed over and over again. And it signified continuation in the covenant in and through the saving and sustaining and nourishing work of God. And it shouldn't surprise us then that after Christ had fulfilled the symbolism of circumcision and the Passover in his life and his death, that he replaced those old covenant sacraments with new covenant sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what we need to understand is that our new covenant sacraments, though they look different than the old, signify, seal, represent the same realities. Again, this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. In 27:5, the sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. And a key passage in that, especially when it comes to baptism replacing circumcision, comes from Colossians chapter 1, where, and listen to how Paul does this. He goes right from talking about circumcision right into talking about baptism. He says, "In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." That passage shows us that those two sacraments symbolize the same thing: cleansing, salvation in Jesus Christ. And so think of them as visual aids to the gospel. But as visual aids, they're also means of grace. They are signs and seals. In Romans 4:11, circumcision is called a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul said that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are a real communion or a real participation with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So the sacraments are these sensible signs by which Christ and the benefits of his work, the benefits of the new covenant, are not just represented, that's the visual aid part of it, but are also sealed and applied to believers. In other words, we so often talk about the means of grace. That means they're simply ways through which Christ demonstrates his grace and gives himself to us. And if you think about that language of a sign, you know, a sign points to a reality. And the sacraments point to the saving work of the triune God for us and in us. And as seals, we could say they have the personal guarantee of God stamped on them. It's that word seal, an example to us would be a notary seal. It has the personal guarantee of God that the things that are signified, the realities that they point to, that they are real and that they are true. And so they are visual aids, visual representations that help us to understand the gospel. They are means of grace, means by which Christ works and gives us more of himself. But then thirdly, they are also symbols of Christian unity. They're symbols of Christian unity. Both sacraments symbolize our union with Christ. And union with Christ implies union with every believer. That we are united in Christ with them. In Ephesians 4, that passage that we read, we are urged to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Symbols of our unity. And this same idea is applied to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body." They are symbols of our togetherness. The fact that we are a family destined to be together for eternity. Don't worry, we'll be perfect then. So. They are intended to help us. They're signs and seals. They're promises from God. But if Christ gave the church these sacraments, we need to next then ask, well, who is the church? And this is another foundation. Who is the church? When we study the Bible, we find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that there is one church, there is one covenant of grace, there is one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And the Bible teaches that the church began in the garden. Genesis 3:15, with the first promise of Jesus Christ, that first man and woman, Adam and Eve, who sinned and yet who were redeemed, the church began there. And that means the church stretches back through the Old Testament. And we could cite many different passages, but in Acts 7:38, Stephen refers to the church in the days of Moses. And he calls God's people the church in the wilderness. And it doesn't often come through in our English translations, but in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, we frequently find the word that is translated church in the New Testament. So there is, then, one church, one covenant of grace, one plan of redemption. And we could acknowledge that, yes, it was administered differently. It looked different. And yet, our brothers and sisters in the old covenant were saved by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They looked forward in faith. We look back to his finished work on the cross, and yet we are one church. One of the examples I wanted to cite was, and this is probably not the clearest one, but Revelation chapter 12. You may remember the church is symbolized by this woman who has a crown with 12 stars. And in that vision, we have this woman symbolizing the church in the old covenant, and then we have the coming of Jesus. And then after the coming of Jesus, the same woman symbolizes the church. One church, one Savior. And that means that the cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of the Bible. It's the focal point of the church in every age. Think about how the Holy Spirit in the New Testament proclaims Christ with Old Testament language, Old Testament passages. John the Baptist, his announcement of Jesus, behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about how Jesus compared himself in his conversation with Nicodemus to the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, and everyone who looked upon that serpent lifted up was healed. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10 of how the rock in the wilderness was Christ. And that means we are knit together with the saints of old who, like us, were saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And I think understanding that fact, that I mean, it is so helpful in looking at the Bible. When we read about these people in the Old Testament, it brings them nearer to us. We understand that they were sinners like us, saved by the grace of God. But all of this means that what happened on Pentecost was not the birth of the church. We could say it was the reorganization of the church. The church didn't begin, but it was reorganized in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And again, we know there were changes in the administration of the covenant. No more sacrifices. You think about the new covenant sacraments no longer involve any shedding of blood. In the old covenant, they did. But now that Christ shed his blood, we have bloodless sacraments. And that means that though there were changes in its administration, the essential nature of the church was the same. It goes back to when the Lord redeemed our first parents in the garden, when he promised that the seed of the woman, Christ, crush the head of the serpent. And what we see is that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see that the children of believers are included in God's covenant promises and are therefore part of the church. All of the psalms that we are going to sing this evening demonstrate that fact. And we know that these children who were part of the church, we know that they were to be given the sacrament, the sign of circumcision, at 8 days old. Let me just read a few passages that, again, underline this fact that children were considered by God to be part of the church. Genesis 17:7, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we find the Lord renewing his covenant with his people in Moab. They're assembled as a church. And we read, you are standing here, all of you today, before the Lord your God, heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, and your little ones. We heard it in our call to worship as well. Joshua 8:35, again, this is a similar setting. The renewal of God's covenant promises in the context of an assembled church. And we read, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the men, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Now you might say, I agree with that, but where does the New Testament support this idea? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, and again, we need to remember, and I pointed this out this morning, that the New Testament epistles were are very sermon-like in their character and were likely read in worship. And so what we have then in Ephesians is the same kind of setting. And towards the end of Ephesians and the end of chapter 5, Paul gives his instruction to husbands and wives. And then in Ephesians 6, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Children, we're in the church, part of the assembled church in worship, hearing these directions. The children of believers have always been included in God's covenant promises and are considered by Him. Kids, hear this. God considers you to be members of the church, to be part of His people. And we know that in the new covenant, in light of the finished work of Jesus, that the privileges of the church must be greater. And we would expect then that the children of believers would not only continue to have an important place in the covenant, but their privileges in Jesus Christ would be greater. Well, those are some foundations, and we'll come back to some of those ideas in future studies, but I want to close now with the framing. The framing. In other words, how do we approach this subject in a way that honors Jesus Christ? Because I think many of you are aware this can be a divisive topic. You think about the debates over the Lord's Supper throughout church history, where people literally shed their blood for their view on the Lord's Supper. And sadly, baptism as well has become a divisive thing. How do we avoid that? How do we honor Christ? Well, first of all, and this is you're filling in your blanks, and I'll define this. We want to do so without straw man arguments. And what's a straw man argument? Well, if you made a little man out of straw, it'd be really easy to either push him over or light him on fire. And a straw man argument is building up the opposition's argument in an unfair way so we could just tear it down. What are some straw man arguments that are common in this debate? Well, very often, as Reformed Presbyterians, sometimes people will say, well, they're just unconsciously Roman Catholic. Or they believe that baptism saves those kids. They think if they just put water on them, they're saved. We don't believe that. But on the other side of it, too often Reformed Presbyterians will say things like, well, Baptists just treat their children like little pagans. They don't welcome them as part of the church. That's not true. And those straw man arguments are damaging and they are divisive. We want to frame the opposition argument so clearly and accurately in a way that they would say, yes, that is exactly what they believe. But secondly, we need to approach it with humility, gentleness, and love. With humility, we need to come before the Word of God trembling. We need to tremble before His Word, and we need to come with gentleness and love because we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ whom we may differ with. And we need to remember this. I don't know if I should say this or not, but on social media, I see some young Reformed Christians and the debates they get into, and I think you Do you want the Reformed Church to be even smaller than it is? Friends, do we recognize we have more in common with Reformed Baptists than we do with many, most evangelical Christians today? These are our brothers and our sisters. And we need to treat them as such. And we need to recognize that they make a cohesive, biblical argument. And we need to respect them. But thirdly, we need to approach this rightly dividing the word. Rightly dividing the word. And that means we cannot begin our study in the New Testament. It's a shaky foundation to begin any study in the New Testament. The Bible is a unit. If it's one covenant of grace, one way of salvation, then we can't ignore two-thirds of the Word of God. Now, the other thing we need to avoid as we rightly divide the Word is we need to avoid proofed texting. I think many of you know what that is, and it is pretty much the go-to way of interpretation in American Christianity. Show me the verse that says, give me a proof text. Well, neither the Paedo-Baptist or the Baptist has one verse that they can point to and say, see here it says only baptize adults or baptize infants and adults. And that means we need to look at the whole scope of Scripture. And we need to deduce truths from Scripture. And that means that's hard work. One writer said, rightly dividing the word is hard work. And yet, it's an exercise that we need to enter into. And you will hear me reference church history, but what I will aim to do is use Scripture first and church history as a supporting argument. In other words, church history does have a place, but can never be the primary argument. We can't say, well, you know, the church fathers baptized infants, or they didn't baptize infants. That cannot be our primary line of argument of support. And yet church history in its place has a very significant role. We want to exercise what's called the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting the more clear passages interpret the less clear ones. But we also want to exercise the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith is really looking back on what the church has confessed, how they have understood this issue, how they have wrestled with it. But fourthly, finally, most importantly, we want to honor Christ and aim toward unity. Honor Christ and aim toward unity. Remember what baptism signifies. It signifies the gospel that salvation is a free gift of God that comes through the cleansing death of Jesus Christ. And remember Jesus' aim, his purpose in the sacraments, unity. And that means if we become divisive when discussing this subject, it means we work against the intention of Christ. And it's not an overstatement to say that if that is what happens, then we trample on the blood of Christ. We work against his intent in these sacraments. But as we approach this, again, I want you to guard your heart against viewing this as some abstract theological discussion or theological argument. I read the section from our directory for worship every time an infant is baptized, that we are to reflect on our own baptism. And the confession uses the language of us improving our baptism, making right use of it. Remember who you are in Jesus. You are sinners, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So let's be encouraged. Again, kids, I hope that I can encourage you in this, but I hope that all of us can be encouraged to live in light of our baptism, live more in light of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your living and active and powerful word that you have given to us, or that you have not left us in this world without a guide to faith and life. Lord, we thank you also for the sacraments. We thank you that you so tenderly care for us, that you really do stoop down like a father does to his children. You know we need pictures. And so we thank you for these sacraments that picture to us and make more real and visible the finished work of our Savior Jesus. Lord, help us as your people to live in light of our baptism. We pray for our children, that you might complete what is signified in their baptism with a profession of faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.